Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 3 to verse 14. This is found on page in the Pew Bible, 1241. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have read these astounding words, we marvel and wonder at the magnitude of what is revealed to us in Scripture, for which we give you praise and thanks that you have not left us to walk in the foolishness of our ways, but you have revealed yourself to us, your plan, your purpose, the might of your salvation that's revealed to us in your beloved Son. And we ask that you would help us as we read your word to profit from them, that our thinking would be corrected, that our ways and our thoughts we're changed, modified, and transformed as we walk by faith and not by sight, that we would honor and glorify your name. For we ask for your mercies today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we read, as you know, likely know, that is just one long sentence in the original language. One long sentence on the redemptive work of God. The apostle begins this sentence with a general declaration that God is to be blessed because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And following that majestic introduction, he begins to unfold how God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us from eternity past to eternity future. Verses 4 to 6, the focus is on the work of God the Father. Verses 7 to 12 focus on the work of God the Son. And verses 13 and 14 focus on the work of God the Spirit. And the kingpin of God's blessings is that all that he does is in and through Christ. The phrase in Christ or in him is repeated throughout this long description of God's blessing. I would suggest as an aside, every once in a while Dan has a great aside. If you've never memorized these verses, it's a great exercise, for they reflect a whole compendium. You have, if you memorize, a whole compendium of God's redemptive work. So this evening, we just begin in eternity past. I say just, because what we sell will just be scratching the surface. Eternity past of God, the Father, choosing his people. What an incredible comment that is. It defies our ability to grasp as it lies in God's incomprehensible nature. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blessed us in Christ just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Who would ever have the audacity to write such a statement unless it has been revealed by God himself to our very limited perspective? Obviously, as we consider these words, we are like standing on holy ground, a profound reality when we talk about such a deep mystery. We have to exercise extreme care as we seek to grasp this truth about God's work, but we should not avoid these truths that are revealed for our benefit and for our instruction. We are to receive, indeed, this remarkable revelation with meekness, as it is presented in Scripture, providing us with the foundation of our relationship with God. Now, the first thing I think we ought to notice about the passage is this, is the context. A text without the context is just a pretext. So the context that we learned in Asia is certainly very important to all that is being said. So the doctrine of election is a part of God's spiritual blessings for which we are to praise him. That's very significant that this doctrine is found in the context of praise. This is important, I think, to note because it's often ignored or overlooked. Many reasons are often given why we should not talk about the doctrine of election, because it serves, in a sense, no practical benefit. In other words, some would say that this doctrine produces arguments among believers rather than results in giving praise to God. It certainly has done that in the history of the church. That's true. This doctrine may be used in such a way it provides more heat than light. After all, we're like small children who can argue about the littlest thing. But this truth challenges us to think about God and his sovereignty in salvation. God has so revealed himself in Scripture for our benefit, so we must examine our reasons why we argue about it rather than seeking to understand this truth and to rejoice in it. The claim is also made at times, perhaps this is your experience, as it is in mine, that this doctrine produces a sense of uncertainty rather than being a source of consolation or help, such as, I'm not sure that God would choose me. Why would God choose me? And it often produces a sense of uncertainty. Sometimes there does seem to be a deep-seated prejudice against the truth that God may make choices, but in doing that is to make the clay vessel stand in judgment of the potter. Indeed, when we reflect upon this doctrine, it does strip away any and all confidence that we would have in ourselves. It is designed to do that. It is the most humbling of all doctrines. So we may have to go back and think through our understanding of the gospel and how God works in revealing himself in saving his people. That was not a problem for our Lord, who rejoiced in how God chose to reveal himself, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. It's quite striking that while for us the great problem concerning the doctrine of election is its relationship to the certainty of salvation, that this tension, as Berkauer notes in his theology, writes this, that this tension is not found in Scripture. The certainty of salvation is never threatened or cast in shadows because of the fact of election. Rather, we always read of the joy of God's election, and of election as the profound, unassailable, and strong foundation for man's salvation, both for time and eternity, unquote. While this doctrine may indeed shatter the illusion which some may entertain in regard to their faith, this doctrine is a comfort to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. Just for example, read again Romans 8, the end of the chapter. The 17th article of the 39 articles of the Church of England speak of our election in Christ as this way, full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. Some also have said that this doctrine produces unprofitable speculation and doesn't really help anyone. Suppose that again may be true, as some have claimed. This doctrine is mysterious, embedded as it is in the incomprehensibility of God's nature. Yet there's a reason God has included this truth in Scripture, something to be meditated on. And it is mentioned too many times in Scripture to say somehow it is vestigial information. We need to look at those passages more closely and see what spiritual usefulness this truth has for our worship and our service to the Lord. Indeed, it serves as an anchor to our faith and deepens our love to God and our worship of him. And finally, others would say, well, to talk about this doctrine will only produce an attitude of arrogance and pride, that we are chosen of God rather than resulting in a true attitude of love and humility. Well, this is true, isn't it? We have a clear example of that throughout the Old Testament with the people of Israel. They bragged about their relationship with God. They were the circumcision. Theirs was the adoptions as sons. Theirs was the divine glory, the covenants, the temple worship. In essence, they were to be a light to the Gentiles because of that. But because of their arrogance and apostasy, they caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. So this doctrine can easily be misunderstood, not thought about carefully. It reminds us, does it not, how carefully we are to read and understand the Scriptures. In our own confession of faith, it reads this way as we taught and think about these deep doctrines. It says this, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in the Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So this doctrine is to humble us before God and to realize the fullness of his grace. Spurgeon once noted, he who is proud of his election is not elect. And he who is humbled and under a sense of it may believe that he is. Well, there may be many more reasons that people give that it's not wise to talk about the doctrine of election. But unless we are prepared to excise these verses from the Bible We need to reflect upon what God had revealed to us about himself and our salvation. A father, a friend of mine, once said, "The study of theology will drive you crazy." What he should have said, "The study of theology will drive you to worship." So that's the first thing that we should notice about this, that if we deny, to the extent we deny God's choosing his people in Christ in eternity past, is to rob God of the glory which belongs to him. To the degree we exclude this truth in our thinking, our praise of God will be defective. Election is foundational to the bountiful blessing of the gospel described in this sentence. Just consider the example of the Apostle Paul when he considered his own ministry. He said, why was he an apostle? He was an apostle by the will of God. Not only that, if he talked about God who set me aside from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And then at the end of his contemplation of God's dealing with his people after the flesh, the Jews, and how Gentiles are grafted into the branch, he breaks forth in praise of God's sovereign grace. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his ways. So God's choosing us in Christ in eternity past is the ground of God's blessing and is, as it has been described, not an incidental thing or an afterthought of God. The Christian's highest calling is the worship of God. And that comes from a realization of his blessing us in Christ that began in eternity past. An understanding that the Lord's salvation leads us to the praise, the adoration, the glory of God. From all that is revealed to us in the planning of our salvation by the Father, its accomplishment by the Son, and its application to us by the Spirit calls forth for praise from us, that we ourselves should be to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the first thing, that this doctrine, this truth, is in the context of praising God. Secondly, it's obvious that election is the eternal source of our salvation. God's choosing us in him, as the text says, was before the foundation of the world. Try to grasp what that means. Not too long ago, I was watching a series on Nova and the exploration of our universe and the magnitude of it, and how when they put the Hubble telescope up, they focused that on just a space that you could see no stars. And they just left the lens open for a long period of time. And what they revealed galaxies thousands of light years away. And then now we have the Webb telescope that even expands the universe that much more. I guess it has rather confusing images of blue side and red side showing up, kind of challenges the whole astronomy's understanding of the making of our universe. But when we think of the world and the universe and to say, here, something that's happening before any of that existed, before any of that was created, any of it made, existed, that's what Paul is talking about. They've just given a glimpse into the mind of the eternal God before the creation of the world. And what he's saying to all of us and all believers of all time, that somehow we were in the mind of God before the beginning of the world and before the beginning of time. It just takes a while to try to grasp that and get a hold of that. You go back to the beginning, what do you find? And I love Spurgeon's remarkable description of this reality. I don't know if I can read it intelligibly, but I'll try. Just to picture, as only Spurgeon can write. He says this, "When the unnavigated ether was yet unfanned by the wing of a single angel, when space was shoreless or else unborn, when universal silence reigned and not a voice, a whisper shocked the silence, the solemnity of silence, when there was no being and no motion, no time, and nothing, he uses the word not, and not but God himself, alone in his eternity, when without the song of an angel, without the attendance of even the cherubim, long ere the living creatures were born, or the wheels of the chariot of Jehovah were fashioned, even then, in the beginning was the Word. And then in the beginning, God's people were one with the Word. And in the beginning, he chose them unto eternal life. Elected in Christ expresses the wonderful and particular nature of God's choosing. Language that's used in the Old Testament of Abraham, Genesis 12, and Israel as his people. Now in the New Covenant, including all believers, that this election has taken place in Christ, in him. And that language is a reflection of the teaching of Christ about his work, as revealed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. The Son, in reflecting upon his work in prayer to the Father about those who received his word, they were the Father's and given to him. The Son prays to his Father in these words, "You have granted the Son authority over all people that he might give an eternal life to all you have given him." He goes on to say, "I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." He continues, "I pray for those you have given to me, for they are yours, and for those who will believe in me through their word." And then later in verse 24, in this priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So the Son acknowledges the electing work of the Father. And O'Brien summarizes it so well in his commentary when he says, Christ is the foundation, origin, and executor. All that is involved in our election and its fruit depends upon him. The salvation of those whom the Father has given to the Son depends upon the faithful work of the Son. So this is something that should cause us to reflect upon our faith, both as individuals and as a congregation. When we first believe, we may not begin even think about these things. We're like the Philippian jailer when, in the moment of panic, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But as we grow in our faith, the dimensions of that faith grow as we think about, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a church? What are we all about anyway? We're traced it all the way back that this is the work of God from all eternity that is happening. Difficult to grasp, but grasp it we must indeed. As someone has written, the divine blessing has its ground and reason in Christ, so that apart from him, it would have no relationship to us. It is ours by our being in him as our representative and our head. We are chosen in him. The basis of his election is his good pleasure of electing us in Christ. He cites in verse 11, "We were chosen according to his plan, who works all things according to the purpose of his will." Our merit is excluded. It is an unconditional election. And he writes that we were chosen, we were chosen in Christ. In verse 4, he chose us in him. It's not just, I believe, it's the argument is really clear that it's not just a corporate sense of being chosen, like now the church replaces Israel as a corporate body, but all the blessings that are mentioned are for individuals. All of the redemptive realities belong to each individual in the church. So it belongs to individuals as much as it is to true church, but to remember that the church is called the elect lady, the bride of Christ. And finally, election expresses the final purpose of our salvation. It not only states the source of our salvation, but also the purpose. The purpose of our election is holiness. So we are chosen, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. We would ask the question, why have we been chosen? If we belong to Christ, if we've been chosen to Christ, what is the purpose of that? What is the goal of that? Chosen under what? Now, some have claimed, I think, some have said as they talk about the doctrine of election, we are chosen because we believe. That is to say that God in his foreknowledge saw in the unfolding of history who would respond to the gospel, the good news, and then he elected all those who believed to be holy. That seems more like a ratification than it is an election. It does not make biblical sense to say that God chose us because we were worthy of being chosen. For by grace you have been saved, says the scriptures, through faith. It is a gift of God. So it's a part of God's blessing is the faith that brings us into union with Christ. Believers are elected in Christ as our Lord and our Savior. So God from all eternity purposed to save his people in Christ, and they are conceived in election as being in him, embraced in him. So here, in a sense, is a summary of the immediate design of the gospel, that down through the ages, God is seeking and saving the lost to be his holy family to those who hear the word of God and do it. And therein you have the triumph of his grace, that sinners may stand before God blameless in his sight. Those who are called by God are justified by the righteousness of Christ and sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. For God has foreordained us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. And later on, in this very letter, he writes, Christ gave himself for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, a wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Those words are very special, very important, for we see the very purpose of why we are a believer, why we belong to Christ. Holy and blameless are words that describe the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be holy, without fault, blameless. And those are words that are now used of believers in their life, that God's very purpose is to make us holy and beautiful in his sight and perfect. The purpose of God is to save his people, to adopt them as his own, and bring them into his eternal fellowship. So holiness cannot be separated from the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us how superficial it is to say, I came forward, or I raised my hand, or I decided I wanted to be a Christian. For in the preaching of the gospel, there is a call from God for us to turn from our sins and trust in Christ as the God-sent sacrifice in whose blood our sins must be washed and be clothed in his righteousness. And the entire sanctification of sinners is God's purpose of choosing his people. My fellow believers, think about those things. Meditate upon them. Reflect upon them. The wonders of what God has done for us and what his purpose is for your life, for my life. In divine election, we see the beginning of God's plan of salvation. He who works all things according to the counsel of his will has elected his people in Christ according to his sovereign good pleasure. Are you a child of God? You begin to understand what is involved in that reality. Do you rejoice in that? Salvation is a touch of heaven. A salvation that has roots that go all the way back to eternity. And in Christ, we are raised up into the heavenlies, up into heaven by faith. From election in eternity to eternal glory in Christ. Do you praise him for that? Are you filled with the wonders of his grace? Paul summarizes us in Colossians what this means for us. He writes this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." So as we reflect upon these things revealed to us in Scripture, let us respond with a sure faith and a diligent obedience in making our calling and election sure. Let us pray. As we think upon these things, our Father, you know all thoughts, you know all things. And we admit how slow we are to grasp the greatness of your work. And how slow we are to respond appropriately. We are so selfish and self-centered, without recognizing the glory of the body of Christ, your bride, you love dearly. You love us because you love us, because of your grace. Help us to think deeply about these things and reflect them in our speech, in our attitudes, in our marriages, in our homes, in our work, with our neighbors. Help us, O Lord, to be conscious that we're called upon to acknowledge your grace and give all glory to you. We thank you for your marvelous mercy that you have granted to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.